Acts chapter 17, and I've been asked to speak under the title, Sharing Christ with a Christless Culture. Sharing Christ with a Christless Culture. A number of years ago, a man called Larry Walters, 33-year-old man in America, decided he wanted to see his home from a different perspective. So he went to a local army surplus store and he purchased 45 used weather balloons. That afternoon, he got a garden chair, he strapped himself in, and with the help of friends, they filled 45 weather balloons full of helium. He armed himself with a six-pack of beer, a sandwich, and a ball bearing gun, thinking that when he got high enough, he could just shoot the balloons and he would slowly drift back to land. He expected he would go about 100 feet in the air, but he was caught off guard when he flew to 11,000 feet in the air. It took him right in the middle of the air traffic pattern of Los Angeles International Airport. Too frightened to shoot any of the balloons, he stayed airborne for more than 2 hours, forcing the airport to close down. And when he eventually landed, he was arrested by the police, he was charged, and then he was interviewed by the media. And they asked him three questions. First question, were you scared? He said yes. Second question, would you do it again? He said no. Third question, why did you do it? His reply was this, you can't just sit there. You can't just sit there. Actually, that is the message of the book of Acts. The history book of the early church, it reminds us again and again and again that as believers in Jesus, you can't just sit there. We have the greatest message in the world, and we need to go out and share that with the world in which we live. In his book, Why Christians Sin, J.K. Johnston wrote these words. Christ met unbelievers where they were. He realized what many Christians today still don't seem to understand. Cultivators have to go to the field. According to one count, the Gospels record 132 contacts that Jesus had people with. Six were in the temple, four were in the synagogues, 122 of those people were in the mainstream of life. You can't just sit there. You have to get out to the mainstream of life to encounter people. And the book of Acts, this history book of the early church, is a constant reminder that reaching people for Jesus means we can't just sit here. We have to go out to where people are. And if you want an example of that, we have the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 17. He's at a place called Thessalonica. Verse 1 tells us, Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul is one of the very first Christian missionaries. A missionary is someone who goes to a different country and shares the Christian message. He's also an apostle. That means one who is sent. So both as a missionary, as an apostle, he is sent out to tell folks about Jesus. He made three great missionary journeys in the book of Acts. The first one, Acts chapters 13 and 14, lasted about 2 years. His second missionary journey, Acts chapters 16, 17 and 18, lasted about 3 years. That's the one we're breaking into. And then he would make a fourth missionary journey, Acts chapters 19, 20 and 21. And that would last about 5 years. Now we're breaking into this second missionary journey. And we're told in verse 1, they had to pass through two places are mentioned to get to Thessalonica. That one sentence covers about 100 miles. 100 miles of walking by foot. My daughter left her home yesterday at 9:30 to go and do some babysitting for some people who are connected to our church. She walked about 30 minutes. And when she came home, all she could say is, "My feet, my poor old feet," because she had a 30-minute walk each way. Paul and his companions walked 100 miles. Just dismissed in a few words. They passed through two places, Amphipolis and Polyonia, however you pronounce them. were told or were not told they did any preaching. That would suggest to me they didn't. Now hold on, didn't these people need to hear about Jesus? Well, yes. So why didn't he preach? Well, I would suggest two reasons. First of all, Paul's strategy was to hit the big cities. That was his focus. That's what he prioritized. And then he expected the people in the big cities to go out and evangelize the villages. And that happened. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians in your own time and you look at chapter 1 verse 8, that's exactly what happened. Paul is in this city. He preaches. People come to faith. A church is formed and then they go out and evangelize the villages. And in Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 says this: the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. Hey, that is a good strategy. Reach folk and then send them out with the gospel, and you'll reach a lot more people. Secondly, wherever Paul went on this journey, his strategy was always to start in the synagogue. You have that in verse 1 and again in verse 10 of Acts chapter 17. Where there was a Jewish synagogue, he preached first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And we'll unpack that a little bit as we go through. Now, in Thessalonica, let me just mention the city and the government there. First of all, Thessalonica was a key city. A key city. Today it's called Salonika, and it's become the second largest city in Greece. In Paul's day, it was the capital of Macedonia. It was the centre for business, rivaled only by Corinth, simply because it's on what's called the Egnatian Way. That road connected the eastern and western portions of the Roman Empire. So you could say they were right next to a motorway. There was constant traffic streaming by. It was also a busy seaport, making it one of the major trade routes in the region. An ideal place to do evangelism. Now, I grew up in the Midlands and spent the first part of my life in the Midlands. And then when I felt a call into Christian ministry, I trained with two evangelists in the Midlands, Bob Telford and Ivor Cooper, two of my mentors. And when I was training with Bob and Ivor, Bob used to say this: we've got to do something in Stratford-upon-Avon. And he had a passion for Stratford-upon-Avon. And we would say, hold on, Bob, it's just here to us. It's a small place. What about Coventry? What about Birmingham? What about Derby? What about the cities? And Bob would say, no, we've got to do Stratford-upon-Avon. And when we kind of twisted his arm a bit and got more information out of him, we'd say, why Stratford? He'd say, because if you go to Stratford, you'll hit the whole world. Because of Shakespeare, the whole world comes to Stratford-upon-Avon. And if you reach folks there, they will then go back to their own countries with the gospel. That was Thessalonica in Paul's day. You hit this place and the gospel will go everywhere. Everywhere. So first of all, it was a key city. Secondly, it was an unusual city. It was controlled by Rome, but in every way it was a Greek city. They had privileges that other places didn't have. They had their own elected citizens' assembly. They minted their own coins. There was no Roman garrison within its wall. It was a unique place in every sense of the word. And this is where Paul pitched his tent, for want of an expression, and started his evangelism. Notice his method and his message. His method and his message. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and arise from the dead. There was a British sculptor called Sir Jacob Epstein, and one day he had a visitor to his studio, and the visitor was the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw. And George Bernard Shaw noticed this huge block of stone that Epstein had in his studio. And he said, what's it for? Epstein said, I don't know, I'm still making plans. Shaw was astounded. What? He said, you plan your work? He said, well, I change my mind several times a day. Epstein says, well, if you've got a 4-ounce manuscript, no problem with that. But when you've got a 4-ton block of stone, you plan carefully. You plan carefully. The Apostle Paul planned his mission. He had a strategy, as we've seen in verse 1. He always started with a favourable audience. And there's a good principle there. Whenever you start with the gospel, don't necessarily go to strangers. Start with those you have something in common with. You're on common ground. Many years ago, and I remember one of my other mentors, Ivor Cooper, telling me about this. There was a film called The Gospel Blimp. I don't know if any of you can cast your mind back and see it. But apparently, the church had got big plans for reaching their community. They got this kind of helium-filled giant balloon. And they were going to use that to message the gospel to their community. So you could put a Bible text in lights along the side of it, lifted in the sky, and folks could see and read the scriptures. You could drop leaflets on your community. You could use it in all sorts of fascinating and creative ways. And if you watch the film, they tried and they tried and they failed and they failed. And then the punchline was this: actually, if you want to reach your community, just start talking to the people who live in that community. Make friends where you are. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He started where he was. He went to the synagogue because he was Jewish and they were Jewish. Common ground. He loved the Old Testament. They loved the Old Testament. Common ground. He knew the stories of the Bible. They knew the stories of the Bible. And so he could start where he had a connection. And that's always a good place to share the gospel, where we have a connection. Because one of the big problems we have in our church is we become a holy huddle, don't we? I know in my own assembly that when I say, right, we're going to do a Christianity Explored course, or we're going to do something, who are we going to invite? The number one complaint is this: well, I don't know. I haven't got any non-Christian friends. All my friends are church folk. And we have to say, well, in that case, we need to go out and make some non-Christian friends. Because chances are folks aren't going to come because we put a leaflet through their door. They come because they know us, they trust us, they like us. We've made a friendship with someone. And we always have to keep breaking out of our little circles and making non-Christian contacts. So Paul started with folks he knew. Now look at his strategy. First of all, he reasoned. He reasoned from the scriptures. That means he dialogued with them through questions and answered. He opened up his Bible, or the Old Testament anyway, and he gave a logical, rational explanation of the gospel. He took questions and debated. If you want an example of this today, then if ever you're in London, go to Hyde Park on a Sunday afternoon. There used to be an evangelist called Jay Smith, who's now gone back to America. But some of his colleagues, like Beth Grove and the Pathanda Center for Apologetics, are there every Sunday afternoon dialoguing with Muslims. There'll be a crowd of 200 people there. And there'll be Christians and Muslims, and one will preach and take questions, and they will dialogue with each other. I was there about 12 months ago. Incredible time. You can't go as a spectator, because sooner or later you'll have 4 or 5 Muslims target you. And they will do to us what we try and encourage Christians to do to them. They will turn to you and say, what do you think of that? And whether you want to or not, you're in dialogue. And you better know your scriptures, because they know theirs. And boy, you have great conversations. That's what the apostle did. He shared the message, he took questions, and he dialogued with the people in the synagogue. Secondly, he explained. He opened up the passages. I don't know if you've seen The Greatest Showman. It was last year's big hit, starring Hugh Jackman. Celebrated the life of Phineas T. Barnum, the circus magnate and the visionary who rose from nothing to create this worldwide sensation. It's said that one time when Phineas T. Barnum first started out, he had a huge sign in one of his exhibitions. And the sign read this: this way to the egress. This way to the egress. Many people in the crowd who had entered this kind of tent were keen to see what the egress was. So they entered through the door, only to find themselves on the outside and having to pay twice to get back in. Barnum was a smart boy. He got people's interest and he worked on their ignorance. They didn't know what they were going through. And so he got twice the money out of them. So certain words, certain terms, certain phrases need explaining. They need breaking down. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He preached and he explained. It means to lay down alongside, to prove a case by presenting evidence. So he wasn't just giving his opinion or insight. He was showing them again and again and again. This is the word of God. This is what it says. What are you going to do with it? We need to do that, don't we? Thirdly, he gave evidence. He gave evidence. The nuance of this word communicates the idea that he placed his own illustrations alongside Scripture. See, if we believed all you need was Scripture, then you wouldn't have a preacher this morning. You'd just read your Bible, wouldn't you? Because that's all you need. But of course, God has gifted people to explain the Bible. And one of the ways we explain the Bible is not just by saying this means this, but we illustrate what we mean, because it's like windows. In a room of darkness, windows let the light in. Now, you don't want just a stream of stories as you're in a glass house. But you do need some light so that it brings understanding. One of my favourite verses in the Gospel is Mark chapter 4, verse 34. It says this, concerning Jesus, he did not say anything to them without using a parable, a story. And I think it's the Living Bible translated this way, he did not speak to them without using an illustration. Hey, illustrations captures people's attention. And I know as a preacher, when you see folks nodding off, you say, you know, the other day this happened to me, and all of a sudden they wake up. We all like a story. And if you make it personal, people are nosy. They want to know what you've been up to and where you've been. See, remember, the Apostle Paul only had an Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written. So if I said to you this afternoon, oh, by the way, we're all going out door to door, but you can only take your Old Testament with you, how would you get on? We have to know our scriptures. We have to be able to explain our scriptures. He gave evidence. And then the fourth part of his strategy was this. He proclaimed. He proclaimed. And what did he proclaim? We're told that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He was careful to announce, to preach both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Which, of course, is the heart of the gospel. If you take either of those away, you have no good news to share. So his message is twofold. First of all, Christ died. And he explained why. Who'd have thought, a couple of weeks ago, that an American minister, the Reverend Michael Curry, would have stolen the show at the royal wedding. They say it was the most tweeted about moment of the whole day. He preached for 14 minutes, can you believe it? And he had an iPod. Wow. Well, good for him, and good that he got everyone talking. And I don't like criticising preachers, because I'm a preacher and I get criticised. And when you look at any preacher, you'll always find fault. We never say all that we ought to, and we never put it the way we want to. And there's always reason to find fault if you look for it. You don't have to look too hard with people like me. But it was great, everyone was talking about his sermon. But there was one sad bit, and that was the content of his sermon. Because he's a liberal theologian. And so he explained the death of Jesus this way, that Jesus died an example to show God's love. Which sounds great, but it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The Bible says Jesus Christ died as an offering, a ransom. That's how Jesus described his death. The Son of Man must give his life as a ransom for many. This is love, not that Jesus died an example, but that he gave his life as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There was purpose in his death. He died to bring men and women back together again. I quite often go into retirement homes and take services in retirement homes. And whenever I take a service in a retirement home, I always quote the old hymn, "There is a green hill far away." Now, I know that's naff poetry, because it wasn't a green hill and it wasn't far away. It was across on the side of the road, about 4 or 5 foot high. But the rest of the hymn is bang on. Why did he die? Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Christ died, but he died for a purpose, for your sin, for my sin, to bring us to God. That's the heart of the message. That's Good Friday. But notice he goes on to talk about Easter Sunday and rose again. Dead people can't help anyone. I said that at my youth group on one occasion, and a youngster put his hand up. And it's always an awkward one. Do you stop and answer their question and engage them? Or do you? Is it going to be a red herring? And in my wisdom, I stopped. I said, yeah. And the lad said, dead people can help you. And I thought, uh-oh. So I said, how? He said, well, when you die, you can leave your heart and your kidneys and your eyes to other people. Well, you can't argue with that kind of logic, can you? Now, you know where I'm coming from. If you're dead, you're dead. If Christ died, he's dead. But of course we know, and this is the good news of the gospel, 3 days later, he rose again. 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. And because he's alive, he's available today for men and women. There's a lovely story that David Siemens tells of a Muslim in Africa who became a Christian. And when his friend said to the Muslim, why did you become a Christian? He said, well, if you walk down a road and you come to a T-junction, and you don't know which way you're going, left or right, you need help. And if on one side of the road there is a man who's alive, and if on the other side of the road there's a man who is dead, who are you going to ask? It's common sense, isn't it? And that's why that particular individual came to faith. John R. Stott put it this way: Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. We explain the cross, but we need to explain the resurrection. And Paul did that to these non-Christians. He gave a logical explanation. Can we do that? I challenge some folks sometimes and I get all sorts of answers. The common one is this: I know he lives because he lives within my heart. And I say, well, to the non-Christian, that sounds like you've got heartburn or indigestion. It's not a logical explanation, is it? If you remember the five E's. The five E's. Execution. Empty tomb. Eyewitnesses. Early records. Emergence of the church. The five E's of the resurrection. Execution. Jesus actually died. He didn't swoon. He wasn't revived. He was dead. Empty tomb. Where's the body? What happened to it? Thirdly, eyewitnesses. People saw him alive. The disciples, they didn't believe. The apostle Paul says to a crowd of over 500 at one time, go and check it out if you don't believe me. Eyewitnesses. Fourthly, early records. The gospels, the creeds, church history. And then the emergence of the church. Here we are, 2,000 years later. In a different country, a different culture, speaking a different language, and like people, 2 billion people all over the world following Jesus. How do you explain it? Christ is risen. And we need to give an example or an explanation of that to those we come to. I love the reaction of the crowd here. They say, who are these men? They've turned the world upside down. And then this little section of Acts 17 finishes with these two things: response and opposition. Response and opposition. 3 weeks ministry in Thessalonica, and according to verse 4, three groups of people are attracted to the gospel. A large number of Gentiles. Hold on, he's been preaching in the synagogue. How come it's Gentiles who have got saved? Well, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? A number of prominent women responded. Oh, and some of the Jews were also persuaded to follow Christ. A Sunday school teacher asked her class on one occasion to recite the books of the New Testament. And the little girl said, well, I can't remember them all, but I know it begins with Matthew and it ends with Revelation. Hey, Paul calls a revolution, didn't he? Do you know, when I preach, at the end of the service, folks get a cup of tea and coffee to wake them up. The Apostle Paul preaches and there's a riot. What a difference. What a difference. Some believed, but as always, some opposed. Verse 5 to 10. The Jews were jealous. They rounded up some bad characters. And in the end, Jason and Paul and Silas are arrested. They're bailed and they have to escape. But actually, the gospel always causes an offence, doesn't it? It causes an offence today. I was having a tour around London not too long ago. If ever you go to London, go to online and book a tour with the Christian Heritage. And a guy called Ben Virgo will take you around London or the British Museum and just point out what an incredible history we've got. We stood at a statue to John Wesley. And we went to see the church where Wesley was converted. Incredible stuff. But my favourite page from John Wesley's diary is this one. Just as we draw to a conclusion. But the opposition he faced in this country, only 100 years ago or so. Wesley's diary reads like this. Sunday morning, May the 5th, preached at St. Anne's. Was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m. May the 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m. May the 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there, Reva. Sunday p.m. May the 12th, preached at St. George's. Kicked out again. Sunday a.m. May the 19th, preached at St. somebody else's. Deacons called a special meeting, and I can't return. Sunday p.m. May the 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday a.m. May 26th, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow when they turned the bull loose during the services. Sunday a.m. June the 2nd, preached on the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m. June the 2nd, afternoon service, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came to hear me. Wow. Hey, if you want the blessing, if you want God to open up heaven and pour down a blessing, you can be sure the devil will open up the gates of hell and you'll be caught between the two. Where there's blessing, there's opposition. They go hand in glove. Paul experienced it. Wesley experienced it. Maybe we'll experience it. But I tell you what, to see folks come into faith, is there any greater thrill? And that's what we're about, isn't it? That's what we're about. So in conclusion, I started my sermon with the words of Larry Walters, who said in a different context, you can't just sit there. Paul and Silas and the believers in Thessalonica put their lives at risk for this message. Do you know why? Because you can't just sit there. A needy world needs the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of Paul. He reasoned, he explained, he gave evidence, he announced, he went to people where, he scratched where people itched, and he saw folks come to faith. Lord, help us to learn, to glean these truths, we pray, and know how to apply them to our own situation. For we ask it in Jesus' name.